We read tonight in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke, chapter 23. And we'll begin reading at verse 26. And we'll read through verse 49. Luke 23, beginning at verse 26. This is immediately after the trial of Jesus, and Pilate has handed him over to the Roman soldiers and the Jews. We read this: "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus." And that shows us already how much Jesus had suffered. He was not strong enough to carry his own cross. "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" And Jesus there is explaining the fall of Jerusalem that is to come. He says, don't weep about my death, weep over your own sins in repentance because of what will come on Jerusalem. If the Romans do this to me, who am innocent, green, what will they do to you, ready to be burned, dry? Verse 32, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." What we want to do tonight is just look at the last part of verse 33. "There they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Jesus is crucified here between two criminals, and we know that this is an important detail of his crucifixion because it's recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. In Matthew 27, verse 38, "Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left." In John 19, verse 18, it says, "They crucified him and two others with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And then in the Gospel of Mark, Mark adds the detail that this happened in fulfillment of prophecy. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And that's Isaiah 53, verse 12. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many. It was no accident that Jesus was crucified, not alone on the hill of Calvary, but with two malefactors, two criminals. How this came about and who was responsible for this, the Bible doesn't tell us. It may have been a statement from Pilate against the Jews. This is your king. This is the king of the Jews. Look, we identify him. He's a weakling with the rest of the criminals that rise up against the Roman Empire. Or it may have been that the Jews who to whom Pilate had handed Jesus made a request that he be crucified with these two thieves so that his disciples and followers would be shamed. We don't know. But we do know this, that it was no accident. The crowds would have looked on and thought, totally irrelevant, totally by accident, but the scriptures tell us that this was by the will and determination of God. He was numbered with the transgressors in fulfillment of prophecy. Though wicked men did it, God determined it. And it's an important detail that's worthy tonight of our attention. We'll look at it under the theme, numbered with the transgressors. Numbered with the transgressors. Notice two things. First, the transgressors, these two, and then Jesus in the midst of them. The fact that the Bible mentions this five times tells us that this was significant and important. It was a sign. It tells us something. God, in this detail of Jesus' crucifixion, is telling us something about the cross of Jesus Christ and about its significance for us sinners. Jesus here is identified with sinners. And at the same time, Jesus separates the world of sinners into two parties. These two malefactors representing those. Who were these malefactors? Well, they were criminals convicted of capital crime. They were people who had been involved in murder. They were people who had been involved in theft, probably had been involved in riot and sedition, political uprising, and they had been previously tried and put on death row, and they were worthy of death. They were condemned to death. One of them acknowledges that, as we saw in verse 41. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. This is what we deserve for what we have done. Now, why does God put these most base of criminals on either side of the Savior in his crucifixion? What do they represent? They represent to us the entire human race that Jesus came into the world to dwell among. Now he dies with transgressors, with sinners. Notice the description of these two. They're lumped together. There they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on his left. We don't know which one was on his right hand and which one was on his left. Both are guilty. Both have been judged as murderers. Both are condemned to death. And there's no question from them or from anyone else in all the legal proceedings of the previous day that these two are worthy of death. They are sinners worthy of death. And in that they represent to us all of humanity, the world of man, you and me and all humanity. In Romans 3, God's word says this: we are all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They are altogether gone after iniquity, and because of this, all are worthy of death, and that death is eternal death in hell. And that's because every human being shares the same heritage, has the same common head, Adam, who plunged the whole human race into sin. Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed on all men to condemnation, in that all have sinned. And so not only are these two malefactors lumped together, John makes no distinction between them. Not only are they lumped together, but we are lumped together with them. All have sinned and become worthy of death. Do you see yourself alongside the innocent Savior on the cross as the guilty malefactor? All have sinned. It's very significant that the kind of death that these two died was the death of crucifixion. The scriptures make very clear that this death symbolizes the curse of God. The Bible in the Old Testament said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy that one who was hanged on a tree, one who was crucified, could not be left on the tree overnight, because God says this: he that is hanged is accursed of God. Not only was this a statement from the Roman Empire and the Roman government concerning these two men, but this was a statement from God concerning these two. They were accursed. God himself is saying that the one suspended on the cross, who has no place among men, also has no place in heaven. He hangs in a kind of no man's land where, as we just said, every man deserves to hang. In the crucifixion, God said of all humanity, all are worthy of death, cursed by me. And Jesus is numbered with the transgressors. He's crucified with them. He's lumped together with them. And yet there's a difference. Not only a difference between Jesus and the malefactors, but a difference even between the two. And what makes the difference between the two is that Jesus is in their midst, that he's between them. He creates a divide between them. Later in the chapter, we learn that one believes and the other hardened is condemned eternally. And they symbolize humanity, I said. And this is what the cross of Jesus Christ does. This is what Jesus being in the midst in the preaching of the gospel does. It creates a division among mankind so that there are two sorts of people. In the wake of the coming of Christ and the gospel of Christ, the whole human race is left divided into two peoples. The message of the gospel and the cross brings two responses. It creates believers and unbelievers. And that difference between the two, these two malefactors and these two groups, is not because the one are better than the other. It's not that one of these malefactors is not as bad as the other was. Both are justly condemned. And Matthew indicates in his gospel, chapter 27, that both of them railed on Jesus initially. Both of them joined the multitudes and the soldiers in saying, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, save yourself and save us. Both of them did. They were both in the same condemnation. The explanation for the difference between the two and the difference that's brought in the human race is the sovereign predestinating grace of God in eternity. God chose a people to be his own. These people exist eternally in the counsel of God, separately from one another. God has known and loved his own people from before the foundation of the world. He has determined their number. He's determined who will be included among them. He has chosen his people, and he's rejected, he's reprobated the rest. In his love, he sends his son to die for his own, to redeem them. In his death, Jesus Christ identifies with the same eternal counsel of God, and he comes to lay down his life for his own, for his sheep. And the message of the death and the cross and the suffering of Jesus Christ accomplishes not only the salvation of God's people, but the hardening of the reprobate in their unbelief and damnation. And from the beginning of history to its end, as God reveals himself and the promise of Jesus Christ, these two companies, these two seeds, these two camps are separated out from one another. God speaks already in the promise of Genesis 3:15 of two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In Genesis 4, the very next chapter, the first recorded sin after the sin of Adam and Eve. When Cain kills his brother Abel, there's a division, and the division is over the sacrifice, the lamb. That creates the offense in Cain that causes him to murder his brother. So Jesus in the midst, the crucified Christ, this creates the division between the two. How does that happen? Well, let's go back to the scene at Calvary and see. In the first moments of the crucifixion, Jesus is silent. The three are hanging, the crowds and the multitudes and the soldiers have their say. Jesus is silent, and the two malefactors join in mocking the one who is between them. The joining in of both of them shows the nature of both, apart from the work of grace. But then, in the few moments that are left before these men die, Jesus works a work, an amazing saving work of grace in the heart and life of the one. He works quickly. There's no time for extended instruction, no time for gentle leading, but he works quickly. And what we see here and read about here in Luke is what happens externally. But while this is going on, God is working another work in the heart of the one and not in the other. That distinguishes the two, because the one has been eternally chosen by God, and God has determined that this will be the moment when he hears the gospel. God, by his Spirit, has worked in his heart to open his eyes to the gospel, to make him receptive to the word of the gospel that he will hear. And he is regenerated. He's born again. He's given a taste for heavenly things. He's given a desire for salvation. He's given to see and understand his own need and who this is, because God has worked a work in his heart. Accompanying that inner work, what we see, what we read about, is the external work, the gospel that comes to him in his dying moments. A gospel that brings this cursing, railing, mocking man who deserves death and hell to faith and repentance, that brings him a word of mercy and grace. Where's the gospel, you say? It's right after, in the very next verse. There Jesus was crucified between these two, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And then Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What can a sinner who knows by the work of God's grace his sinner recognize in those words of Jesus? "Father," he says. This man could recognize this was the Son of God. We'll see that later in his confession. "Father, forgive them." You remember all the disputes throughout the life of Jesus. Who is this who can forgive sins? No one can do that but God. Here, the power of forgiveness is in the voice and the words of Jesus. And it's right there, demonstrated in his death. This is why he dies. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that word that Jesus speaks, that gospel word that he speaks from the cross, creates a distinction immediately between the two. The other criminal hears, he witnesses, he sees all the same things, but he's hardened, and his own words condemn him. And it shows us the natural hardness of the heart of man when he would hear the gospel. Wherever Jesus appears with the word of the gospel and the message of the cross, the thoughts of men's heart are exposed, and the gospel comes with offense to the natural man, and apart from a work of grace, he's hardened. Think of what the cross declares: the justice of God and the sin of man. Tells us that we deserve condemnation eternal from God. It tells us that the only way of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, and that no one ought to trust himself, who he is, what he's achieved, where he was born, what he's done. It tells us that Christ is the only way. That man must be humbled, that man must be repentant, that man must believe. And to the natural man, that message of the cross is offensive. That's the offense of the cross. And it hardens the unregenerate heart. That's what the malefactor, the one malefactor here, evidences. He continues to rail on Christ: "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." And the other now has fallen silent. He's heard the words of Jesus, but this one continues. He won't be humbled. He won't recognize what he deserves. He won't trust in God and in Christ for salvation. He can't, because that takes a work of the grace of God. But God has worked that work in the heart of the other. And listen to his beautiful confession. He turns, and speaking past Jesus, who is in the midst, he says to his fellow, in verse 40, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And here, the other hears the gospel again. "About to die. Don't you understand the situation, the predicament that you're in, and you have this coming? We do." Here's a confession from the mouth of this other man. What a beautiful confession it is. Faith, a confession of true faith. Faith is knowledge. And faith is confidence. And in the words of this malefactor, you see the substance of true faith as far as knowledge is concerned. He knows himself. "We indeed justly," he says. He makes this confession publicly when all eyes are on him, when all eyes are on those who are on the hill. What are they saying? this man admits that he justly deserves what he receives. And then look at his trust in Christ. He not only knows himself, but he knows his Savior. Lord, he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Not remember me for what I've done, but Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Remember me. Seems like such a small request, but when Christ remembers us from his throne in heaven, we have all that we need. Remember me. He knows his Savior. This man, he says, has done nothing amiss. He recognizes this as the spotless Lamb of God. When all the world has turned on Christ and condemns him, this man says he's done nothing amiss. And in that, he silences Pilate, Herod, the multitude who said, away with him, crucify him. He's done nothing amiss. And then he turns to Christ and in confidence of faith says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What an amazing expression of trust in Jesus Christ that is for a dying sinner. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. When everyone else has forsaken Christ, when everyone else has condemned Christ, when everyone else has said he's not worthy of any of our attention, he sees through all of this to the cross, what it is. He's the first New Testament believer to recognize the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ, to realize why the one who is the Son of God must die, and that the way of the cross is the way into the eternal kingdom. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. All the disciples had forsaken him in disappointment. All the Jews looked for an earthly king and were disappointed. And this man knows that the dying Savior is going into his kingdom. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The suffering of the cross, he sees, is the way to bring himself and his people into his eternal kingdom. What a confession. What an amazing work of God's grace in the heart of this man. And the work of grace, the work of salvation that God accomplishes in the hearts of elect believers today by the gospel is no less remarkable. It's God's work that creates this separation, the Spirit and the gospel. The effectual call worked in the heart of God's elect opens our blind eyes and gives us faith and confidence in our Savior. Saved, we should be thankful, humble, that God makes this distinction. Now, as we finish tonight, let's turn our attention from the two on the outside to Jesus in the midst. The Bible tells us about this, that he was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted with the malefactors. He was put in the same camp with them. He was lumped together with them. Who did this? Who counted him with transgressors? The world did. Men did. They viewed him as just one more of the thousands, the many thousands who deserve to die and who do not deserve a place in this human race. They viewed him as just one more. They rejected him. But in doing this, they condemned themselves. Because for all their shouting and for all their appearance of justice, it's clear, and they all know it, that he's innocent. They have to call false witnesses, and all night long they can't find any whose witness will stick. Pilate says to them four times, "I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man." Judas, who had betrayed him, knew that he had betrayed innocent blood, and he went out and he hanged himself. He's innocent. Who's guilty here? Not Jesus in the midst, but the multitudes who numbered him with the transgressors. But even though that's the case, even though he's innocent, God, his Father, also numbers him with the transgressors. He's numbered with the transgressors by prophecy from the mouth of Isaiah, from God. God numbered him with the transgressors. The crucifixion, which I said before was an expression of God's curse, is an expression especially of God's curse on his Son. God numbered him with the transgressors. He's crucified with sinners because God crucifies him for sinners. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God takes the curse of his people. God takes the curse of this one malefactor, and he puts it on his Son on the cross. He who knew no sin has become sin for us. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The spotless Lamb, not dying for his own iniquity, but dying for his people. And the beauty of his being numbered with the transgressors is this, that he willingly numbered himself with the transgressors. Think of all through his trial and his silence. And Pilate marveled, and the Jews mocked him, and he opened not his mouth. He let them do this to him. By his will, he laid down his own life. Not only does the world crucify him, not only does God condemn him on account of our sin, but he says, "I lay down my life for my sheep." And in so doing, he actively and willingly and lovingly takes the sin of his people on himself. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And you see, that's the basis of our trust in Christ. He loved us. He laid down his life for us. And this malefactor heard, this malefactor repented, this malefactor believed, this malefactor confessed, and that night this malefactor went to paradise. Not because he made himself to differ, but because Jesus was crucified in their midst. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the Son of thy love, for his willingness to take our sin on himself, for the gospel of the cross that still is proclaimed today to bring us sinners from darkness and unbelief into the light, to bring us to faith. We are sinners. We're worthy of death, but we confess that because he died the accursed death, we have confidence, we have hope, Thanks, Lord, for thy unspeakable gift. Amen.